Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. And we're reading through to chapter 6, verse 9. So, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Immediately prior to this passage, Paul has been talking about the Spirit-filled life. In verse 18, he gave the command or instruction, be filled with the Spirit. He then lists some examples of habits that flow from being filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 21, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. To submit means to yield to the power or authority of another. Some have taken this verse to mean, put all others before yourself. Put yourself last. And verse 21 taken on its own might reasonably be interpreted that way. However, from verse 32 through to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul gives three specific examples where the Spirit-filled believer is to submit to another according to the authority and order established by God. Wives are to submit to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. Indeed, submission implies authority. So if what Paul meant in verse 21 was putting others before yourself, then he's chosen the wrong word. So I think he means specific. He doesn't mean, as I say, putting yourself last, although that is a principle that we find in Scripture. He's specifically talking about submitting to one another in accordance with authority that God has ordained for certain roles. Notice also that Paul is speaking specifically about the Spirit-filled believer. If you are Spirit-filled, then, out of reverence for Christ, you will submit to authorities according to the order that God has established. If you are a Spirit-filled wife, you will submit to your husband. If you are a Spirit-filled child, you will submit to your parents. If you are a Spirit-filled bondservant, you will submit to your master. Can we take these words that are spoken specifically to believers and apply them more generally to society? In the case of unbelieving spouses, can we say that God requires the wife to submit to the husband? Well, it seems to me that since it is indeed the case that all authority and order in society is established by God, then yes, this is his more general will. The case of children and parents is specifically mentioned in the Ten Commandments, and is there, and that one is therefore clearly applicable to all mankind. It is universally the case that failure to submit to authority, which has been established by God, is a sin. That is to say, rebellion against God's established authority is rebellion against God himself. However, God's primary concern for the sinner is not simply that we should stop sinning. His concern is that we should turn from our sin in true repentance and seek forgiveness by faith in Christ. So this should be our concern too, not simply to tell people to submit to our authority because it has been established by God, but rather to tell them the gospel. So although I think that the principles in this passage do have a wider implication, we must remember that Paul is applying them here in particular to the Spirit-filled believer. In the three examples Paul gives, he follows a similar pattern. First, he addresses the one under authority and points out what is required of them. Then he goes on to address the one with authority and tells them what is required of them. So first, wives and husbands. The first example of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ that Paul brings up is that of husband and wife. The triune God, God who is three in one, is relational. God is love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mutually loving and always have been. He created us in his image to be relational. He created us that we might have a loving relationship with him. And when that relationship was broken through sin, he sent Christ to die on the cross, that the relationship might be restored. But he also created us for relationships of various kinds with one another. The first relationship that God created in society was that of husband and wife. In Genesis 2, from verse 20, we read, The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage has been instilled within the instincts of humanity and into the fabric of society by our loving Creator. Among God's people, marriage is not a battleground but a field of victory, where sinners can remain united to each other in the service of Christ. Marriage has been given by God as the most powerful illustration of Christ's covenant love for his church. So for all of us, whether we're single, married, divorced, widowed, this passage not only speaks of the things that we can pray for those who are married, but it also celebrates the intimate spiritual union of all believers with Christ. This section at the end of chapter 5 is not just for married people. It says in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." The very first marriage that God established in society was between one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve. It is evident from Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, that this was God's design. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We are not told everything about those early times, but we are told everything that the Lord in his wisdom has determined that we need to know. Over time, it became common for one man to have several wives, and the Bible doesn't tell us why this was tolerated. One theory is that because of sin, there arose physical conflict and war, resulting in a higher death rate among men. The first death to occur was as a result of conflict. Cain slew Abel. The shortage of men because of this conflict, because of wars, and the low position of women in society, which also occurred not because of God's original design, but because of sin, resulted in a situation where, for the protection of those women, such plural marriages were tolerated. That theory seems highly plausible, certainly to me, but the Bible is silent on this, so we simply do not know. However, nowhere in Scripture do we find marriages between two people of the same sex, or between a person and an animal, or a person and some inanimate object. The law of various lands or individuals may use the term marriage to refer to such relationships, but these are not marriages as God originally intended, nor in any sense that may reasonably be derived from Scripture. The laws concerning incest in Scripture forbid, for example, a man from marrying his sister. But there is no such law forbidding a man from marrying his brother, or forbidding a woman from marrying her sister, because same-sex relationships did not fall under the very definition of marriage. So there was no need to refer to those specific cases. So Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the law." This is not an enforced servile oppression, which can be found in some cultures, and I regret to say in the history of the church, but it's voluntary. It's not for her husband to make her submit. We shall see shortly what her husband is to do. And it does not say, make sure that your wife submits. She is to submit as to the Lord, as part of her service to Christ, and in accordance with God's great plan to bring everything together under Christ. The reason for this is that, whether we like it or not, verse 23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. If a believing wife is filled with the Spirit, the Lord expects her to submit to her husband. This is for her benefit and fulfillment in her service of the Lord. However, the authority of the husband is subject to the greater authority of the Lord. So if a husband insists that his wife disobey God, she should not do so. Submission is not mindless. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane what true submission is like. Jesus prayed fervently that he might avoid the suffering of the cross, but ultimately he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. To submit is not to be a doormat, unable to offer an opinion or express disagreement, but ultimately to submit to the leadership of her husband. The husband's authority is about role and not ability. Often a wife may be better suited to make a decision, and the idea of submission and authority does not prevent the husband listening to his wife or delegating responsibility. Spirit-filled husbands are not commanded to rule or lead their wives, but to love them. They are not just to love them, but love them as Christ loved the church. A husband should take the initiative in sacrificially giving himself to the good of his wife, to die to self and to put her first. Paul endorses the teaching of Genesis that in marriage, a man and woman are united as two persons in one body. Just as any sensible person cares for his own body, a spirit-filled husband will care for his wife. Once a couple decides that the Lord wants them to serve him together as a married couple, and if they live in obedience to the Lord, I fail to see how such a marriage ends in divorce. If a man says, I do not love my wife anymore, the answer is not divorce, but instead for him to love her as the Lord commands. We say in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But we do not tag on in our hearts, except for my wife, Lord, surely you can't expect me to forgive her after what she's done. You don't understand, Lord. She's done this and that. I can't forgive her. No. It's forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Divorce happens among believers, and I don't see from Scripture that there's any inevitability about it. It arises from sin, from disobedience to the Lord. The solution to sin is not to give up and become a slave to it once more, but to repent. The relief of the gospel is that although almost everyone who has been married has been emotionally, if not physically, unfaithful, and no wife or husband has ever loved their spouse as God commands, we can all come to him for his complete forgiveness and for the transforming power of his Holy Spirit to help us become better wives and better husbands. No marriage is without its difficulties, but God enables a patient forgiveness and gradual change that goes far beyond what is possible without God. I've a couple of quotes from Richard Cokin, who I've mentioned before in this series because I've got his book on Ephesians. One is, gospel-driven forgiveness is the glue that sticks our imperfect marriages together. And he also says, a struggling marriage that stays together is not a battleground, but a victory parade of God's power. Paul says in verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Your marriage is a vital part of the picture that your church is painting in the spiritual realms of the union of Christ and his church. The second example of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ that Paul brings up is that of child and parent. This was also the second relationship to exist within society. In Genesis 4, verse 1 reads, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. So the second kind of relationship to exist in society after marriage was between the child Cain and his parents. Another relationship later developed, that of siblings between Cain and Abel. But the second one was between Cain and his parents. And that's Paul's second example. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Once more, Paul directs his first comments to the ones under authority, the children. What matters is not the relative ages of the children and parents. It's the relationship and the authority that God has bestowed upon the parents. The commandment to honour your father and mother is not dependent on age. It is for life. However, given the context of discipline and bringing up that we have in verse 4 of Ephesians 6, it is clear that children here refers to pre-adult children who are unmarried and living at home. Once more, Paul's comments are directed specifically at spirit-filled children. How do you know that a child is spirit-filled? Well, in essence, a spirit-filled child is obedient to its parents. We live in times when there are many who bemoan their inability to discipline their unruly children. Paul gives this as an example that indicates the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Just as the marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, so the parent-child relationship mirrors our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The authority of parents is bestowed upon them by God, so children are only required to obey insofar as their commands do not contradict those of God. Paul then addresses the ones in authority, and he addresses fathers, not mothers. In God's order of things, fathers are the heads of families and as such have a special responsibility. Although single or neglected mothers will need to fill in for fathers who do not carry out this responsibility. The relationship between bondservants and masters is unlike marriage and parent-child because it has not been instituted by God from the beginning. There are many relationships of authority in society where the authority is granted by God, but where the situation is not part of his ideal ordering of society. For example, secular government. Although the bondservant-master relationship was common in Paul's day, I think that it would be helpful for us to regard this more generally as an employee-employer relationship. So Paul's instruction to spirit-filled employees is to say, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. I think that verse 7 in particular applies more broadly. It applies to service I render as self-employed, for example. It applies to voluntary work, to work in the church, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. However, Paul's particular concern is for employees, of whom bondservants are his special example. Again, the spirit-filled employee is to submit to the authority of the employer out of reverence for Christ, as it said in chapter 5, verse 21. And again, this authority is not absolute. It's not to be observed if it contradicts with the Lord's explicit will. Instructions of an immoral or idolatrous nature, or ones that suppress the gospel, are not to be observed. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Remember that in spite of your authority, you are not superior to those who work for you. With God there is no partiality. If I was not going through the book of Ephesians, I would never have chosen this passage to preach on. And part of the reason for that is that as I read that passage, I am very aware of the degree to which I have failed to live up to what Christ requires of me. So the whole of this section is concerned with three practical examples of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, chapter 5, verse 21, which is the outworking of being filled with the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18. Perhaps we should each consider what submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ means for us in our particular situation. We need to confess where we haven't lived up to what Christ requires of us, but remember that there is always forgiveness in him. Amen.